Well, first let me say how delighted I am to be here, see this lovely new facility, and to have my wife along, which is a rare treat. We were able to make arrangements to have our children looked after for a week, and we are looking forward to a nice rest in the coming days. I just returned from the land of Israel 2 days ago, and had a thrilling time over there visiting with some of the Lord's people who seek to serve the Lord in that very difficult land, and taking about 48 other believers around to see some of the sites and learn some of the history and geography in the land of Israel. I'm sorry I came home with a bit of a cold, and I may be hacking in your ear a little bit. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I have a pocket full of throat lozenges here, so I'll be sucking those as I go along. So we have before us a fascinating subject, a subject that in many ways cuts across the culture in which we live, but a subject, if properly understood, I believe will be a delight to all of us and something that reveals even further the marvelous ways of God with the human race. It should not be something distasteful to us. There are some who say apologetically, well, if I was writing the Bible, I think I would have done this a little differently. Well, if you were writing the Bible, you'd be God, and you would have done it just the way God did it. So I don't think we need to make any excuses for these truths. I think what we need to do is to follow the thinking of the Spirit of God as He unfolds this truth to us, and we will discover in it, no doubt, some of the glories that God has revealed through it. I'd like to begin by reading two short verses with you. First in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 for connection. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man, any one, be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And goes on to describe what that ministry is. Notice the phrase in verse 18, all things are of God. And this has to do with the new creation order. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 12, we'll be looking in some detail at this chapter in the next session, but here in verse 12, verse 11 says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so also is the man by the woman, but all things of God. So in these two passages, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, we have this sweeping cosmic statement. All things are of God. One having to do with the new creation, and one having to do with the original creation. We know that when God established the first creation, which was of the earth, earthy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he established the first creation, he brought a woman out of a man without the agency of a human mother. And when God established the new creation, he brought a man out of a woman without the agency of a human father. All things are of God. In other words, when God established the first creation, he established it as a sovereign act. as a divine fiat. No one else could have done it but God. And in that creation order, he established something that Paul picks up here in 1 Corinthians 11, explaining the interrelationship between man and woman. And he points out to us that in verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, or the woman without the man. In other words, when God created man in the first place, he then made his crowning creation a two-part act. It was seen as one creative act in two parts. So that God called their name Adam. And the woman was intended to be the complement of the man in such a way that he, as it were, made one man complete with two essential parts. And God called their name Adam. Now in the new creation, what had been separated, divided, alienated, estranged, God restored through Christ. And the scripture says, having made of two, one new man. And this reconciliation work that the Lord Jesus accomplished was intended to reveal to us again the basis of the new creation. And we see that in chapter 11 over and over again. This whole idea that in order to effect the restoration and indeed the exaltation and glorification of fallen men, the Lord Jesus had to submit himself. He humbled himself. He took a position of subservience to his Father. And we read of this in verse 3, that the head of Christ is God. Now we know that Christ is not in any way inferior to God. He is God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For the Father was pleased that all fullness should dwell in him. And everything that is true of God is true of Christ and vice versa. So when we think of this issue of headship, we should never think of inferiority in any sense of the word. The first little study I wanted to emphasize with you, the equality of the sisters. We'll be looking in a later session at some of the distinctive roles and ministries of the sisters. But I think sometimes we jump too quickly into those distinctions, as if the sisters don't have a common life with the brethren. And so I want to think a little bit with you, first of all, of the commonalities, the things that the sisters share. And many of these things that we read of in the Word of God were a radical departure from the law. We think of the order in creation. We think of what happened as a result of the fall and the expression that God gave to the woman that, your desire will be to your husband and he will rule over you. We understand that the law institutionalized certain distinctions that were made as a result of the fallen condition of man. But when we come to the new order, the new creation, there are some distinctive changes that occur. For example, we notice in number one on the chart, the sisters are equal members, full-fledged members of the church. As we read about the beautiful pictures, the portraits of the church throughout the New Testament, there is absolutely no distinction made between men and women. The branches in the vine, the flock in under the Good Shepherd, the members of the household, members of the bride, the idea that we are his body, functioning members in the body, the pillar and bulwark of the truth, lifting up the truth, the words that are used to describe the people of God, the saints, the Christians, the believers, the faithful, the elect, the sons of God, the children of God. All of these terms are used in an all-encompassing sense, and there is no distinction whatsoever made relative to our relationship to the Lord Jesus, the new life that we have in Christ, the privileges and responsibilities in our service to the Lord, our blessed hope. There is absolutely no distinction made between male and female in that regard. I have quoted the verse at the top of the page in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female. Of course, this comes at the end of a list of distinctions that normally would occur in a local church. There were bond and free. 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves, and so many of the believers in the early church were slaves. And there was no distinction to be made now in the church, in the status that each one had before God. Now, of course, when I became a Christian, if I was a slave, I didn't cease to be a slave in my daily experience. I was still a slave to my master. And in the same sense, not only bond or free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, excuse me, male and female, those distinctions remained in my daily experience. But as to my relationship with the Lord Jesus, there was absolutely no benefit. There was no leg up that anyone had on anyone else. It was level ground at the cross. We have a classic example of that as Paul is writing concerning the early believers, and he writes this, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Now, they've discovered a carving at the end of the royal mile leading into the city of Corinth. It was the richest city in the Roman Empire next to Rome. And the engraving declares that Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, donated the royal mile. Imagine what it would cost to provide a mile of marble, statuaries and fountains for the grand entrance into the city of Corinth. And this man, who was a brother in the assembly, was the treasurer of the richest city in the Roman Empire outside of Rome, Erastus, chamberlain of the city. But in the very same verse, we have this other gentleman called Quartus, the brother. Now, Quartus just means number four. Probably a slave. No use straining your brain trying to think up a new name for another slave. And so they were just called Secundus, Tertius, Quartus. These were numbers. Number three, get my chariot ready. Number two, shine my sandals. And so here was Quartus, the brother. He was just a slave, but he's elevated to a position of tremendous honor by adding not the words Erastus, chamberlain of the city, and Quartus, a slave, but Quartus, a brother. And so there's a sense in which when we come to the cross, we discover it's level ground there, and there is no distinction. Whether bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, we are all one in the Lord Jesus. Every saint costs the Lord Jesus the same price. As to intimacy, every believer is as dear to God as his son is to him. As to resources, every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has, that should be every provision that heaven can boast. Now, as to our servanthood, obviously there are distinctive roles in the church and we'll be thinking about that, but as to the role of servanthood, every child of God is called to the high honor of being a servant of God. There is no higher honor. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, you know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. All the way up to the top, you become the President of the United States, and everybody's your boss. Everybody tells you what to do. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who is greatest of all is the servant of all. So when the Lord Jesus asks us in our various spheres, to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves, and we kept that in 1 Corinthians 11, before ever the Spirit of God leads Paul to tell us that the head of the woman is the man, it first tells us that the head of the man is Christ. In other words, it reminds the man that he is not a despot, he's not a lone ranger, he's not a free-wheeling agent, that man is to submit to Christ in the same way that the woman submits to the man. and in the same way that Christ submitted to God. So when we think of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, he reveals to us his tactics. How did he defeat us? How did he win our hearts? How did he win our loyalty? It was not by forcing us into it. It was not by lording it over us. It was by humbling himself and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. And so that's going to be his tactic. And when we find ourselves both in marriage relationships and in relationships in the church and in dealing with the unbeliever in seeking to win them to the Lord Jesus, the most effective tactic is not by getting up on our high horse, not by trying to force them into anything, but by ministering Christ to them, by getting down and humbling ourselves and ministering Christ to one another. And that is the tactic our Lord Jesus has used so effectively in winning our own hearts. And it is the tactic that we ought to learn to use in the church and in our evangelism and in our marriages if we wish to have the same sort of success that he has had. Now I mention a few of the women that were servants of the Lord in both the Old and New Testament. There are scores of them. But again, we can sometimes misread these things when we read the stories, the accounts of these women, if we don't look carefully at the details. For example, we have Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, referred to as a prophetess, and we notice that when she led the victory song on the other side of the Red Sea, that it was the women that she led. She did not lead the general congregation. You will notice that with Deborah, some people say, well, now, you know, men fail, and therefore the women stepped into the breach, and they carried on the work. But you'll notice in that story that Deborah had her own private ministry under her own tree out in front of her own tent in the hill country of Ephraim. She was carrying on a private ministry, and she had revealed to her by the Spirit of God that Barak, who lived way up in the north at Kedesh Naphtali, up in the hill country of Galilee, was not doing what the Spirit of God had led him to do. She sent a little private notice to him, asked for a private conversation. And when he came, her name means bee, and she stung him at the appropriate location to motivate him to get on with what God had revealed to him. He said, well, I'll go if you go with me. And she said, I will go with you, but you'll lead the army, you'll give the commands, and God will give the glory to a woman. She was not speaking about herself. She was speaking about another woman who was ministering in her own tent, a woman named Jael. And God would actually take the commander-in-chief of the enemy's forces and put Sisera right into her tent, just an arm's length away from the hammer and the nail. So we shouldn't make Deborah out to be some sort of feminist who overruled the men in her day. Although it was a day of darkness and declension, Deborah was careful to maintain her role, her function in the scheme of God. We find many other examples of women who both with some good and some not so good influence. Nodiah is one of those who was actually counterproductive in the work of God. There was an old preacher that had a sermon years ago. It was called Find the Woman, Cherchez la Femme. And one part of the message was that wherever you found terrible tragedy in the Bible, you could always find a woman behind it. But the other half of the message was wherever you found singular blessing, you would find a woman behind it. And that's often the case, isn't it? The pivotal role of women in the service of God, both for and against. I mean, probably the most wicked king that ever lived, excuse me, was Queen Athaliah, who ruled as a king. And we read concerning Ahab, such a wicked man, it was actually Jezebel, his wife, who turned him away from the ways of God. We have Solomon and many other examples of that. But as we continue to read through the scripture, we see not only this issue of being a prophetess. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the example of Philip, who had four daughters who prophesied. But again, notice how careful the scripture is. Though they had a ministry of prophecy, it was obviously not a public ministry of prophecy. Because when God had a message to give to the whole assembly at Caesarea by the sea, he didn't use one of these four local girls who lived right in town. He exported a prophet named Agabus, 60 miles by Shoe Leather Express, that's a long walk, up to the coastal town of Caesarea, because the prophecy concerning Paul's imprisonment and eventually death in Rome was going to be a public one. And so he brought in Agabus from Judea to proclaim that message. I mention in my little section here some of those who were used to change the course of history. I remember reading some years ago a mother who wrote a letter to her daughter back in the days of women's suffrage, before women had the vote, and her daughter was quite excited about this and thought women should have the vote, and she wrote to her daughter and said, "My dear, through the centuries, women have had the inestimable privilege of watching the sovereignty of God overrule the stupidity of men. But we see that God has used women throughout history, the greatest example, of course, being the first promise of the Messiah given to Eve, that the seed, a rather strange phrase, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It was to a woman that the announcement came, not only that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, but that the seed of the woman had bruised the serpent's head. For it was to a woman standing outside the tomb that the Lord appeared and said, 'Mary, I've got a job for you.' And Mary Magdalene took the first message to his brethren, to the disciples, concerning the utter vanquishing of the enemy and the triumph of our blessed Savior." It's interesting, as we trace the role of women throughout the Old Testament scriptures, how often it was a Gentile woman who had far more interest in the raising up of the Messianic line than the Jewish people did. We have examples like Ruth and others who were concerned about this very matter. And we have some of them listed for us in Matthew chapter 1. We see Ruth in maintaining the Messianic line, Esther in saving the Jewish race, Jehoshabeath in preserving the royal seed. This is, of course, in the case when Athaliah had slaughtered the seed royal, with one exception, preserved by her own sister, who was the wife of the high priest. So there are many such examples. Servanthood is limitless. If we say, well, you know, women are restricted to their ministry to women and children, well, we know that 3/4 of the world's population are women and children. If you take 6 million and take 3/4 of that, sisters have a great deal left to be done, I should dare say. But apart from that, we see that many of the ministries that the men performed in a private way could not have been possible if it wasn't for the ministry of sisters. And we see cases like Elijah and Elisha, who were ministered to, and of course our Lord Jesus himself, who makes mention of the women who ministered to him, and the Apostle Paul gives high credence to the ministry of women, especially in the last chapter of Romans. And then thirdly, the sisters as equal members in gospel witness. I think it's appropriate that we're having this study here in this building, because, as you know, many of those who have been saved and those who have understood the truth of the New Testament assembly have been reached through a women's Bible study, and the wives reaching their husbands. And so I think it an appropriate thing that we would meet at such a place to discuss this matter. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul speaks of, quote, "those women which labored with me in the gospel." And it's true in most of the world, certainly true in the Middle East even to this day, that men can't speak to women on the street. They would be thought to be immoral if they stood and spoke to a stranger on the street. And so the women have to be reached by the women in those countries with the gospel. How many, I mention here, how many of those in the choir of the redeemed in heaven first heard the sweet strains of the gospel from a mother or a grandmother, from a woman missionary or a Sunday school teacher, from a female personal soul winner or a neighbor? I often think, when I look at our assembly missionary list, and you could almost write the verse over it, "Here am I, send Miriam. How often we see this, that in some of the most dangerous mission fields where men are afraid to go, there are women carrying on the work. I think up there on the borders of Pakistan, those Afghans who were being driven out of Afghanistan, who had never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, came into the waiting arms of women missionaries. Many of those who are holding the fort in Congo today are women missionaries. And this is true all around the world, and we thank God for these dear sisters. And Paul wrote to Timothy concerning his own life and ministry, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And so the early teaching that Timothy received, which he was to pass on to faithful men who would teach others also, the truth that largely we have received through the centuries has come from mothers and grandmothers like Lois and Eunice. I thank God for the mothers and grandmothers in our family who were very often the ones who taught us the ways of God. And then number four, as examples of godly living. Both men and women in the Old and New Testaments are held up to us as examples. Now, there are two kinds of examples, as you know. The Apostle Paul writing tells us on one hand, as he writes to the Corinthians, that the Old Testament scriptures specifically, the examples that are used, are there for our warning. As they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And we have some of those, don't we? As we read through the scriptures, don't be like this. Don't do what they did. On the other hand, there are good examples. There are those who are held up to us and are there for our learning. Paul writes to the Romans that through the scriptures we might have encouragement and consolation. We might have hope through the scriptures. And there are many such illustrations as these. We think of Sarah, who is held up as a good example. And again, we see the grace of God. Sometimes I use examples of men and women that are doing a work for God. God is working with them and blessing is coming. And people will come to me after the meeting and say, "Well, I happen to know something about those people." Well, you do. You mean like they're not perfect yet? Well, yes, there are perfect servants. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. The ones that are down here haven't arrived yet, have they? And when we talk about encouraging things that are happening among the Lord's people in various parts of the world, we're not saying that these people are perfect. When you read in Hebrews chapter 11, it almost seems as if the writer to the Hebrews does what some preachers do. When you've got a difficult verse in your text, you always make sure you run out of time before you get to that verse and say, "Well, I'm sorry, we don't have time to look at that one," you know. Well, you have that similar thing there, it seems, in Hebrews chapter 11. When you come to this point and you read, "And what shall we say of Jephthah?" Yeah, what would you say? What would you say? But they're there in the faith chapter just the same, aren't they? And when Peter takes up the example of Sarah, Sarah, in actual fact, was being a bad example at the moment. The whole statement goes like this. How's this going to happen? My Lord being old also. Well, she was looking at the wrong Lord. The Lord immediately says to her, "Is anything too hard for thee, Lord? Don't look to Abraham, look to me. I'm the one who's going to do this." He's the son of promise. He's not the son of the flesh. Look what you got the first time when Abraham was involved. Well, now this is something I'm going to do, and I'm going to bring this son to you. But in actual fact, when you look at the quotation, it's just a laugh of incredulity. You know, how's this going to happen? But the Spirit of God graciously reaches down and pulls out one word and says, "I think I can use this as a good example." It wasn't something she said with her lips. She wasn't going around saying, "Yes, my Lord, no, my Lord." It was something that was happening in her heart. She was saying, "I want to submit to this man." And she had submitted to him. She had submitted to Abraham in some extremely difficult circumstances. And this is what Peter is driving home. You sisters will do well if you follow her example and not be overwhelmed with amazement, with shock. In other words, when they were down in Egypt, and Abraham said to his wife, "You say you're my sister because